Now we're going to read a few verses from Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Now, this will be quite a long service. I'm sure you'll not mind. Most of you are off on Saturday, so. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision, for we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I count loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after. We never reach perfection down here, but we follow after. There are some people who do preach a sinless perfection. I hope to attain to that as I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling. But while we're in the flesh, we're battling, we're up against it, and one day, like Paul, we'll enter in through the gates into the city, and there we'll be perfect. When we leave off this old flesh, this mortal frame, this corruptible, and be clothed with immortality. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after. If that I might apprehend or lay hold upon, that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded, and if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. And we'll end our reading there, at verse 16. Now, I'm sorry, I'm talking with a bit of a lisp tonight. I had a crowned tooth, and the crown got dethroned, I suppose. It was a Baptist who did this for me, this job. And I went and told him that it happened the other Sunday. It came out and I was preaching. And I went back and told him. I said, you know, I was preaching like an old Baptist pastor. I couldn't get my message across. I don't know why I took that too well or not. But he put it in again and it came out the second time. So here I am, lisping away. Well, it's very nice to be here. And as I say, I have quite a lengthy message. I'll try and cut it down, but I want to get something across to you tonight which I trust you'll be able to grasp and which you'll benefit from. Now, the question I want to ask tonight is this. What do you believe? What do you believe? Paul says, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. What would you reply if someone said to you, well, tell me, young lady or young man, I think that's what you were calling them, what do you believe? Now, I heard of a young fellow, he got saved one night, one Friday night, and he went back to work on Monday morning, and of course, the news got to the shop before him, and quite a lot of boys came round to question him. And he got a bit confused. He was just a babe in Christ. He didn't know the scriptures very well. In fact, he didn't know them at all, apart from the part that God revealed to him that night when he was saved. And they asked him all sorts of questions, and he fumbled and tried to get through. And then one fellow said to him, he says, tell me, Johnny, how do you know you're saved? Well, you know, that just stuck them all together. And then a bright idea struck him, and he said to the questioner, well, how do you know you're not saved? Well, he says, I know rightly I'm not saved. Well, he says, I know rightly I am. Well, that's a good answer, but it's not good theology. When you move on in the Christian pathway, you want to be able to give an answer, as Peter says. Be ready, 1 Peter 3:15, you can mark in your Bible, be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is within you. So let's get to know the old book and be able to give an answer to every man, because people do ask us questions. And we should be able to give a forthright answer, a scriptural answer, an answer that can't be refuted. Why I'm a Christian. Not just say, well, I know rightly I'm saved. Well, it's good to know rightly I'm saved. The blind man said, once I was blind, now I see. He knew rightly. He didn't know very much about Jesus. But I'm sure if you had gone to see him a few years afterwards, he could have given you a much better answer. So I know rightly is not just enough. But it's good even to have that answer. It's absolutely essential that we as Christians, and particularly those who of us who are members of the Free Presbyterian Church, you all are, I'm sure. If you're not, you should be. Because there's only one good church in existence today. Of course, I'm not boasting, you know. The Lord says, he that tooteth not his own horn, his horn shall not be tooted. But it's good to belong to a separated church. And I have been in this church from the outset, from the beginning. And that's 30 years ago, and coming in March, when we turned up the warm side of the stone. That's what St. Patrick did, and we did it for the apostates, and my, we made them smart. And we trust that we'll continue to make them smart as we keep the warm side of the stone burning. So it's absolutely essential that we as members of a separated church should be able to give an answer. Why we are Free Presbyterians? Why we profess to be saved? Why we profess to be on our way to heaven? This is an age of apostasy. And you know, Paul, writing to young Timothy, said something like this in 1 Timothy 1 and 7. He speaks of those people, and it says, of those who understand neither what they say nor what oft they affirm. Now that's a bad way to be, isn't it? You don't know what you're talking about. But the man who can lift his Bible and say, yes, I do know what I'm talking about, and here's it here, because this old book is infallible. See, this is an age of apostasy. This is an age of base compromise. So let's have a solid grasp of the Word of God and of the great doctrines of grace, so that we'll be ready to give to every man that asks us an answer for the hope that's in us. Why we're Christians. Why we say we're bound for heaven. Let's be able to give a good answer, a scriptural answer. Let us be ready to answer the papists and the apists and the ecumenists and all the rest of them. Now, just briefly, I'm going into the recent history of the Presbyterian Church at the beginning of this century, or the early part of it. Now, in 1924, the United Presbyterian Church of America completely disregarded the authority of the Bible. Isn't that a tragedy? The whole United Presbyterian Church of America completely, from its very head, disregarded the authority of the Bible. And some 1,300 ministers signed a document which was called the Auburn Affirmation, which denied the infallibility of Scripture and asserted, listen to this, asserted that the virgin birth, the miracles of Christ, his atoning death and resurrection were non-essentials. You could hardly believe that, but that actually happened in 1924. The resurrection of Christ, a non-essential. If you read the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, that's the great resurrection chapter. Why, that will confirm your faith in the resurrection. But they denied this. And by the year 1936, that's just 12 years, the signers of this blasphemous Auburn Affirmation had captured the church and reorganized it. And they reorganized Princeton Seminary. That's where the young ministers were all theologically taught. And they reorganized the whole thing, and they put a modernist on the board, and they elected a modernist as a moderator of the General Assembly. And by excommunicating, they actually excommunicated those who believed the Bible and those who subscribed to the ancient Westminster Confession of Faith, which this church subscribes to. Isn't that shocking? So the men who really loved the Word, they were put outside. You see, it's essential then that you and I should be able to stand up boldly and contend for the faith. You're the coming generation. You know, I've been going around for the last couple of years since I retired. Well, I didn't really retire. I just got a set of Michelin for my car and kept motoring on. And I travel about 100 to 200 miles every Sabbath. And I'm talking to all the congregations or preaching to them. So it's very nice to come here and speak to those of my own age group. I said that one time to a company, and somebody pointed to my hair. You see, well, I said, that's not a sign of age, that's a sign of intelligence. So you have a wee bit to go before you're really intelligent, you know. So here we have, in a matter of 12 years, the great United Presbyterian Church of the States, that is the United States of America, had completely turned against truth and ousted out those who believed in the Bible. So we as a church have to be very careful, lest people would creep in unawares. I'm sure you'll be very wily, won't you? That's a good word to use, isn't it? Now, this really happened. And the ministers who rejected the Scriptures, who denied the virgin birth and the authority of the Bible, they got control. And those who loved and preached the Bible as the only infallible rule of faith and practice were rejected as disturbers of the peace. Oh, you see how subtle the devil is. So we have to watch and be sober and be able to give to every man an answer why we are what we are, why we belong to a separated church, and why we love the Bible. Now that happened in America from 1924 to 1936. What? Exactly the same thing about the same time happened in Ulster. And in 1927 there was what's known as the heresy trial. Some of you don't remember that because it happened in 1927. You were possibly just toddling around at that time. And the very same thing happened. And the professors in Assemblies College here in Belfast, in our own city, Professor Davy, Professor Hare, old W.P. Nicholson, you've heard of him. And he used to say that hare was one of the unclean animals. He's mentioned in the Bible, of course. Well, hare and Davy and all the rest of them, they took over. And they denied, and I'm quoting verbatim here, Professor Davy, who was principal of Assemblies College here in Belfast, he said that the miracles of Jesus were just a myth. And he also said, concerning the great miracle of the children of Israel going over the Red Sea, he said they never went over the Red Sea, they went round it. And he said, the greatest mistake, and listen to this, young folk, the greatest mistake that Christ ever made was to go to the cross. What blasphemy. And you see, that's very much akin to what was happening in the United States of America at the same time. And today, let me tell you, that the Presbyterian Church is not one whit better. Oh, there are people in it who call themselves evangelicals. My good friend Dr. Paisley says that the emphasis is on the jelly. And that's quite true. If these men were really evangelical and true to their conviction, they wouldn't be there. They would join with us in this great fight for truth and righteousness. So we see how important it is. I can't see the clock there. But,
doesn't work.
Well, that's a jolly good job, because I mostly go by a calendar rather than a clock. So we see how important it is that we know what we believe as Christians, as a separated church. And believing that firmly and being convinced of it by the Holy Spirit that the Bible is true, we say without any fear of being laughed at, we don't care who laughs at, we say we believe the Bible. We believe the Bible to be the infallible, inerrant, inspired word of the living God. And we can stand on these imperishable statements in the Bible. We can take this Bible, we can hug it to our breasts, and we can say, this is God's word, and it can never be broken. That's where we stand. We believe the Bible. And we accept, as the substandard of our church, the Westminster Confession of Faith. Now, this is not the Westminster Confession of Faith, and that's what I want to principally talk about tonight. The Westminster, so I'm getting down, I'm just getting through the introduction, you see, and I'm getting down to what I want to talk about. Because most of you, or some of you I'm sure, are Sabbath school teachers. All of you are lovers of the Bible, and I'm sure you have great respect for the shorter catechism and the larger catechism. When I was a boy, that must be, well, over 20 years ago now, I was taught the catechism, and I knew it off by heart. And I didn't really understand it. You know, I recited justification as an act of God's free grace for any pardon of all our sins, and accepts us as righteous in His sight, and so on. And sanctification is a work of God's Spirit, whereby we are renewed in the inner man, and are never more born to die unto sin, live unto righteousness. And I was able to quote all this, and yet it was in my head and not in my heart. But mind, when I got saved, way back in 1932, that was wonderful. 49 years ago. I'm letting the cat out of the bag, isn't that right? 49 years ago, when I got saved, my these great truths became wonderful to me. And I started to look at the catechism, and it drove me to the Bible. That's the purpose of the catechism and the Westminster Confession of Faith. You see, the Westminster Confession of Faith, what is a confession? A confession is a declaration of the manner in which we understand the truth which has been revealed to us. The confession of faith enables us to set out in clear, concise, and systematic form our sentiments. By it we have a means of defending our stand. So get to know your catechism. The larger catechism and the shorter catechism. Most of you are acquainted, I'm sure, with the shorter catechism. And by getting to know these great truths, may they drive us to the Bible. Then you'll be able to stand firm on the great truths of God's Word. Now, some Christians may object, and they do object, to having a creed or a confession of faith. Some say that it usurps the authority of the Word of God. But it doesn't really, if we rightly understand what a confession of faith is. Let me repeat. A confession of faith is not a revelation of divine truth, nor a rule of faith and practice, but it's a help to both. It helps us to understand. It helps us to grasp the great truths of the Bible. And the men who compiled it were godly, sincere men who spent almost 6 years studying the Scriptures, perusing the great truths, and then writing down these great questions and answers, a catechism. And that's about the best way to learn, by questions and answers. So a confession of faith is not a revelation of divine truth, nor a rule of faith and practice, but a help in both. It is a declaration of the manner in which any man or number of men, a Christian or a church, understands the truth which has been revealed. A confession of faith enables us to set out in clear, concise, and systematic form our sentiments. This furnishes us with a means of ascertaining the opinion of others, especially in religious controversy. For example, suppose a single word, or a sentence, or a verse is uttered, and each individual may understand it his own particular way, putting upon it his own construction, which to him seems the clearest. Now that's his confession. It would be his creed. It would be his confession of faith. But suppose a number of men, meditating on the same verse or word or particular portion, suppose a number of men all get round this particular verse or word and they came to the same conclusion, then that would be their confession. But it would be more than that. It would be a bond of union among them. Let us mind the same things. Let us be united in what we believe. Let us cling together as we lay hold on those great truths. It also could prove the terms of admission into a church or into a body. And that's actually what happens. When I became a minister in the Free Presbyterian Church, I had to sign the Westminster Confession of Faith as my confession, and has vowed, as all our elders and all our ministers have done, that we will defend this against all opposition. The Presbyterian ministers did the same and still do the same, and they sign it with mental reservation just to get a job. We sign it with deep conviction, depending on God to help us to fulfill our vow and to preach the great doctrines of grace by the power of the Holy Ghost, and to teach them to our children, to our congregations, and to get them to understand God's Word. And that's how we can be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. And if any man says that his rule of faith and practice is the Bible, well, we fully agree with him. But then, what does the Bible teach? You see, the Bible is my only infallible rule of faith and practice. The Catechism, the Westminster Confession, helps me in my study of the Bible and helps me to set out in clear, concise terms what the Bible teaches. So while the Bible is my confession of faith, yet I have this document which was formulated by godly men so that I can preach in simpler terms the great truths of the Bible. Now, what do we understand the Bible teaches? What do we understand the Bible teaches regarding God and man and sin and judgment and death and justification and adoption and sanctification. What does the Bible teach concerning these things? What does the Bible teach concerning God? What is God? That's a question, isn't it? What is God? That's what the Bible, that's what the Catechism, and that's what the short, that's what the Westminster Confession of Faith seeks to get across to us. What is God? Do you know? You know, these mighty men of God in the 17th century, 1643, 142 divines or ministers of the word got together with 32 laymen, and they spent five years, imagine, 5 years and 6 months and 22 days studying the Bible. They were godly men. They were men that had the desire to get the great truths of God's word across to boys and girls and young men and women and to their congregations. And they spent 1,163 sessions of Bible study and prayer that they might be able to hand to us a confession of faith which would enable us to grasp the great truths of the Bible. And I think that's a very wonderful thing. And we can see right away the care and study and deliberations of these, as they were termed in that time, most grave, pious, learned and judicious men, as they were termed, in preparing this confession of faith, respecting all things necessary for the peace and good government of the church. And we are Presbyterian. Now I'll just give you one illustration, and then I'll get down to my subject. As they studied one day the great subject and the great question, what is God? Man, that's a subject. What is God? Who could give a proper definition of God? You ask someone who's not a Presbyterian, well, give me a definition of God. I'm sure they would stumble. They would maybe say, well, God's almighty and God's omnipotent and God's omniscient and God's omnipresent. That's quite right. But these men went to prayer. And when they came across a problem, they went to prayer and asked God to illuminate their mind in the knowledge of Christ, that they may give a proper definition of the great name of God. And it is said that one young minister got up to pray, and he prayed something like this. O God, Thou who art a Spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, in Thy being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And an older man put his hand on his shoulder and said, Brother, God has given you the answer. That's the answer. And when you turn to your catechism to the question, what is God? You get that man's prayer. God is a Spirit. My, isn't that a good definition? God is a Spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. My, that's the God we believe in. And that's a great definition that drives you to God, and it helps you to reverently respect this mighty deity. For there's no God like Him. There's no other God. All other gods are idols dumb. They have eyes and they see not. They have ears and they hear not. They have mouths and they speak not. But my almighty God talks to us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear Him. For He knoweth our frame. He's an all-knowing God. He remembers that we are dust. And let me tell you, young folk tonight, and I say this with all sincerity, lay hold on God's word, cherish it, and take this confession and these catechisms and learn them, that they may drive you deeper into the word, because this very confession of faith was said by Dr. Davy, the professor of Assemblies College. He's now gone, It's not for me to say where he is. He's gone. And he said concerning this confession, listen to this, which he signed, or he could never have held his position. He said it should be in the dustbin of the past. And that man was exonerated from all apostasy at the great heresy trial of 1927. Oh, my dear young folk, lay hold on God's word and study this old catechism, that it may drive you into the deep things of God. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to us who are saved, it's the power of God. I remember reading where an ambitious youth asked an ancient philosopher, "What shall I do to become famous?" And the philosopher replied, "Kill a man who is famous already, and then your name shall be always mentioned along with his." That's the principle. That's the principle on which the Irish Presbyterian went on. They killed this famous document, or they thought they had. And now, when this is mentioned, we look upon them, not as famous, but as infamous. But we still lay hold upon it. And in 1951, as I said at the beginning of my message, 1951, on the 17th of March, St. Patrick's Day, God brought this church into being. And we said, we'll preach again the Bible in all its fullness. We'll teach the Westminster Confession of Faith, this historic document, and we'll get our boys and girls to understand the great truths of the Word, that they may be well grounded in truth and be able to stand against all the inroads of Satan and all the attacks of the devil, and be able to stand against the fiery darts of the evil one. And now we get down to the message. Well, it's only 9:30 after all. Now, coming to the shorter catechism. Now, I know you young folk will want to know this. That's why I'm going to spend a wee bit of time. You come to the first three questions of the catechism. They are termed the introductory questions. And you'll find number one, and it says this: what is man's chief end? What am I here for? The apostates will tell you, you're here to have a good time. The devil will say, you're here to enjoy yourself and to give vent to all the base passions of the flesh and the mind and have a jolly good time. What does God say? Man's chief end, as our catechism lays it out, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. The scriptural proof for that is in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. So you'll see how close the catechism is to the Bible. It's not a contradiction. It's not an infallible rule, but it's a help in both. It helps us. So man's chief end, my dear young folk, and I like, as I said before, to speak to my own age group. My dear young folk, I want to tell you that you're here, not in the meeting just. You're here on earth. You're at home. You're in your business, or maybe still at school, I don't know. But you're here to glorify God in your body, which is His, wherever you are. That body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. And my little old catechism drives us to the Word, and drives us to a complete dedication of ourselves to Him. Isn't that wonderful? Man's chief end. Are you glorifying young folk? Do you glorify Him in all you say and do? Do I? The old man that preached the night I was saved, the 4th of November 1932, he used to do this when he was getting a point across. The finger to you and the thumb to me. So I'm still speaking to myself tonight. We never can get away from being instructed, you know. I still need to be helped through the Word. So that's your chief end. That's what your catechism teaches you, in complete accord with Scripture. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 31. Now, what rule has God given us to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him? Isn't that wonderful? Is there any rule given? Is there any instruction given to young men and women to enable them to glorify God and enjoy Him? Not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. Is there any rule? And so the answer to that second question is the Word of God. See, it directs us to the Word of God all the time. The Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament, is the only rule. No other rule. No other popish dogmas. No other books, no matter how good they are. Oh, thank God for godly men who have written down their thoughts and given us expositions. I'm very grateful to these men. But the Word of God is the only infallible rule. We glorify God. Is there any rule? The Word of God, contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament, is the only rule. Oh, read helpful books, young folk. But this is the book that is the only infallible book. I remember hearing of an old black preacher in America. And when he was preaching, after he'd finished preaching, a gentleman went up to him. He felt sorry for old Sam, though. Perhaps, like me, he wasn't very well learned. And he hadn't a great knowledge of things. And he said to Sam, he said, "Sambo, I would like to help you in your preaching. There's a great commentary of the Bible. You read that and you'll be far more knowledgeable." Years afterwards, the same man met old Sambo, still preaching away. And he met him afterwards. He said, "Well, Sambo, you remember me?" "I do," he says. "You're the man who gave me the great exposition of the Scripture." "Yes." "How did you get on?" "Well," he says, "I discovered the Bible throws a lot of light on it." See, the Bible throws light on every book. And men can only read or write about the book when they study the book. So the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament is the only infallible rule. Friends, it's necessary to read that Bible day by day. I read it in the morning. My wife and I, my wife is a semi-invalid, as you possibly know, we read it together at night. We've been reading through the Psalms, through Isaiah, through the Old Testament, through the New Testament. We read it every night, and my, it helps us. Never let a day go past without reading God's Word. It's the rule of faith and practice. It's the infallible rule of faith and practice. It's the divine rule, which will instruct us how we should live. And if you don't read it, you'll not know how to live. Now the third question in this catechism, which says, well, what do the Scriptures principally teach? Number three. The Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God. That's very important. Professor Davy said, you know, Jesus was no more divine than we are. Such blasphemy is unworthy even to repeat. What do the Scriptures principally teach? You see, your life is to be lived to God's glory. God gives you an infallible rule of faith and practice, which is His Word. Now, what does this particular Word teach us? The Word of God teaches us. The Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God. What do you believe concerning God? He's holy. He's of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. To quote another question in the catechism, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And so when we realize that this mighty Word of God has been given by a holy God, and it principally teaches what we're to believe concerning God, number one, and number two, what duty God requires of us. That's very important. Two great principles here. What we have to believe concerning God, and what duty God requires of us. What does God require of you? To live godly? That's what He requires of you. To do justly? That's what He requires of you. To love mercy? and to walk humbly with God. That's what God requires of you. And nothing less. Did you know that? For the Christian life is not just some namby-pamby sort of thing. Just laying hold on some wee verse or some wee promise and quoting it over to yourself occasionally. Or reminding yourself of your conversion. Or saying over the wee experience you had when you were saved. That's good to be able to do that. But friends, the Christian life is a godly, holy life. And God requires of us complete obedience to His divine will. Not just being able to give a testimony. I heard of an old man, and when he would get a bit down in the dumps, he would say to his little granddaughter, "Mary, would you bring me my testimony?" He had it all written out. And Mary would hop along and bring the testimony. One day he was very depressed, and he says, "Mary, get me my testimony." Mary searched for a long time, and she came back, and she says, "Granda, the mice have eaten it." What about your testimony? Is it mice eaten? Moth eaten? Or is it right up to date? You see, your testimony is from day to day. What has God done for you today? What's He doing for you now? Oh, it's good. I know that John Wiley was saved in 1932. But my God has been to me a shield and a buckler and has saved me many times. And delivered me many times and has blessed me many times. I couldn't tell you how many times God has blessed me. I don't tell you how many times I've failed Him. But I've always found mercy. And goodness and mercy have followed me all the days of my life. And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Well, that's that. Now we come a wee bit further along the catechism. Now there's just about 100 and so questions, so I'm at number 4. We're not doing too bad in the time. We already mentioned number 4. God is a spirit. That's the God we believe in. God is a spirit. Infinite, eternal, unchangeable. And then are there more gods than one? Oh, you say no. There's no more gods in you. There's but one only, the living and true God. Is that true in your life? Many gods have you. What is a god? Someone that we pay homage to. Someone that we pay a tremendous lot of attention to. Gold, position, can be a god. And so the Christian must be very careful that there's only one God in his life, the living and true God. Very important that, isn't it? And then we have a number 7, the decrees of God. Well, this is very wonderful. The decrees of God are His eternal purpose according to the counsel of His will, whereby for His own glory He has foreordained whatsoever cometh to pass. We are in the hands of a God who knows everything. And it doesn't worry us no matter what happens. If you read the 8th chapter of Romans, you'll find Paul saying, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, affliction, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword?" Nay, and all these things we are more than conquer. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor life, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature can separate me from God. That's a good God to have. And friends, we believe in His decrees, and we believe that He's sovereign, and we believe that He reigns in the armies of heaven and in the kingdoms of earth. Some people are waiting for a reigning Christ. Christ is reigning. Some people are looking for a God to come and reign. He is reigning. And He knows all about what's happening. And He decrees all these things. Well, that's beyond my ken to explain. Then we come to God's creation. What's the work of creation? That's what we have to answer. A cynical, critical world. An atheistic world. The work of creation is God's making all things of nothing. By the word of His power, in the space of 6 days, and all very good. That's what we believe. That's what we tell the atheist, the agnostic, the Darwinite. We don't believe in evolution. We believe that God, by His creative power, brought this world into space, into being, and built the mighty starry heavens. The psalmist says, "When I behold the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the stars, the sun, the moon, how marvelous are thy works! In wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy glory." That's the God we believe in. And when these atheistic teachers come along and come out with their evolutionary theories, we laugh them to scorn. We say, "I believe in God. By the word of His mighty power, He brought all things into being. And by the same mighty word, He caused one day the sun to go into blackness of darkness, and the moon to bleed to death, and the stars to fall from heaven." That's the God I believe in. And I am His, and He is mine forever and forever. I think I'll skip a wee bit, because a few are getting tired. I really should have got a month to do this. Now we come to man. Man sinned. In the question 13, did our first parents continue in the estate, a holy estate, a sinless estate? No, they didn't. They sinned. They sinned against God. They obeyed His will. John Milton in Paradise Lost says of man's first disobedience and the fruit of that forbidden tree whose moral taste brought death into the world, the loss of Eden. The loss of Eden. The loss of everything. What is sin? Oh, the modernist says it's just weakness. Of course it's weakness. But it's far more than that. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God, and we're all sinners. And we believe that the Bible teaches the truth when it says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So we have sinned. Now, skipping a little bit, we go to the Redeemer. Ah, that's wonderful. To come to this great work of redemption. And we come to question 21. I'm turning this over in case I don't quote it right. The Redeemer of God's elect. There's only one Redeemer. It's not the Pope. It's not the saints. It's not by good living. The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man. We believe in the Incarnation. We believe that the mighty Son of God, who was from all eternity, became man. And so was and continued to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. That's great, isn't it? This mighty Jesus is actually God. God the Son of God. What did He do? How did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? By taking to Himself a true body and a reasonable soul. He was born of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, without sin, spotless. And God bearing witness says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." The sinless Christ. And then we come to His offices. I'll have to go quickly. And friends, these are things which we must believe. The offices of Christ. Oh, you could preach for a month on that. You could dwell on that all your life. The great offices of Christ. Christ executes, listen, the office of prophet, priest, king. Man had nothing to do with redemption. Isn't that wonderful? He was the prophet. And he executes the office of a prophet in revealing to us by His word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. You know, the preacher could preach his heart. He could preach himself dry. And if the Holy Spirit didn't take that mighty word and apply it savingly to your heart, you'd never be saved. You know, As I said at the beginning, that was a good wee while ago, wasn't it? Maybe you've forgotten about it. But I said at the beginning that I was brought up a good Presbyterian. I knew my catechism. I knew many portions of the Bible as a boy, school. Could have quoted Isaiah 53, Isaiah 55, and many of the portions of the Old and New Testament, and the Psalms, I knew them by the dozen. And I'll tell you something else. I was brought up to keep the Sabbath day. I wasn't allowed to clean my shoes on Sunday. I wasn't allowed to buy sweets on Sunday, because our catechism teaches, as the Word of God does, that the Sabbath is to be sanctified by a holy resting on that day, even from such worldly employments and recreations which are lawful on other days, and spending the whole time in public and private exercise of God's worship, except so much which is taken up by the works of necessity and mercy. That's what we believe. That's what we as Free Presbyterians believe. That's what the Bible teaches. That the Sabbath is a holy day, and we should devote all our time to it. So I knew all this. And yet one night, on the 4th of November, at 9:30, after listening to a preacher preaching to Christians, God revealed to me by His Word and Spirit that I wasn't a Christian. Oh, I was good living. I never cursed and swore. I never took any drink. I never was in the dance hall even. You've wanted to look at my feet to know the reason why I wasn't dancing. But I had never even any inclination to go to a dance, or to go into a pub, or to have a flutter on a horse. And I kept the Sabbath day, never bought sweets on a Sunday, except on one occasion. And I felt very sad that I had broken the law. But I was brought to realize that I wasn't a Christian by the Spirit of God. And I started to tremble. And it takes quite a lot to make me tremble. Because I could have, you know, used the mitts as a boy. Many a bloody nose I give a young fella, and a black eye. And I believe I could still do it if I liked. Nicholson used to say, I wish you could backslide for half an hour. Well, I don't wish to do that. But I knew all that. But I trembled that night. Why? Because God's gracious Spirit laid hold upon me. And when that man said, is there a young man in this meeting? There's about 500. Is there a young man in this meeting? And you're not a Christian. Would you come out and take my hand? And I did that. And God saved me. Oh, thank God that Christ executes the office of a prophet in revealing to us by His Word and Spirit the will of God for our salvation. And He executes the office of a priest. He doesn't call in a priest to carry out His work. He executes the office of a priest in His once offering up Himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and to reconcile us to God, and is making continual intercession for me. I don't need any earthly priest to whisper absolvo te when I pour out my grief to him. I have one who absolves me from all sin. Nay, I have a great high priest, eternal in the heavens. And Christ executes the office of a king. So the whole work of redemption was all wrought of God. Man had nothing to do with it. He executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, in conquering and restraining all his and our enemies. My, what a great king we have. Are you a loyal subject? Have you subjected yourself to him? And then we have the great benefits of salvation. And with this I'll close. And I hear an odd amen. Well, I don't really, but you look a wee bit like saying that. The great benefits of redemption. What are the benefits? What are the great benefits which we receive from God on being justified and sanctified and adopted into His family? The benefits are these. Peace of conscience. Isn't that great? To be able to lie down at night and say, I can lay me both down in peace and sleep, for Thy Lord only makest me to dwell in safety. peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, increase of grace, and perseverance there unto the end. Isn't that wonderful? That's the benefits that is mine tonight, and that are yours if you're His. The benefits of redemption, peace of conscience. The world knows nothing about it. The men, these bloody minded men who go around shooting, killing, bombing, they have no peace of conscience. They couldn't have. But the man who has trusted this mighty Redeemer, the only Redeemer of God's elect, and who is justified, justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein He pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in His sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. And then sanctification is a work of God's Spirit, whereby we are renewed in the inner man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. And adoption, we are adopted into the family of God by an act of grace and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. And then all the benefits, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, increase of grace, and perseverance there on to the end. And then there's more than that, if I had time to go for it. What are the benefits that believers receive at death? Because we're all going to die someday, you know. Every one of us. Maybe I go before you. Maybe you'll go before me. You never could tell. But we're all going to die. And what's the benefit then when we come to die? You know, the benefits of the ungodly, they might have all that heart could wish on earth. They might own a million acres and plenty of gold and silver. But what's their benefit when it comes to death? Nothing. They leave it all behind them. But my, we have a benefit even at death. What are the benefits that believers receive from Christ at death? Souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and to immediately pass into glory. Isn't that wonderful? So when John Wiley dies, don't be crying. I may be crying for you poor miserable creatures down here. You see, souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness. Imagine John Wiley being perfect. And immediately passing into glory, the body still being united to Christ, rests in the grave to the resurrection. Oh, the benefits of being a Christian and of taking this old book and saying it's mine. And I believe it every chapter, every verse, and every line. But there's something better than that. What benefits do believers receive at the resurrection? At the resurrection, believers are openly acquitted and acknowledged. And Jesus says, yes, John Wiley's mine. I saved him away down there in the Baptist church at the Grove there in 1932. God bless the Baptists. They need it, you know. And he'll acknowledge me. Imagine Christ acknowledging me. A far greater wonder, imagine him acknowledging you. And he'll do that, you know. So we have it. The best of it in life and the best of it in eternity. Oh, may God give us a love for His Word. And my dear young folk, study God's Word. Get this old catechism into your heart. And study it. And study it along with the Bible. And it will help you to understand the deep things of God. Now I hope you'll pardon me for keeping you to 10 o'clock. But I'll not be back for a long time, I'm sure. Now we're going to...